You know, as we study the book of Genesis, we're really learning a lot about the character of God and also a lot about the character of man. And sometimes the things we learn about God and the things that we learn about man are not entirely comfortable to us. Now, the message of Genesis is that man is incredibly sinful. God made man in his own image, free from sin, but mankind rejected God's rule. Man chose to follow his own law to determine good from evil himself. And there was just one catch with man knowing good and evil. And the problem was that man found out he actually liked sin and preferred evil instead of good. He rejected God's law and God's standard. And as we've studied Genesis, we've seen over and over that man has a tendency towards sin, what we might call a sinful nature. The very first son born into the world ended up murdering his own younger brother. And then later there were more murders and sexual immorality and all manner of sin. And God saw the wickedness on the earth was great. Man's heart is evil from birth. And so Genesis tells us about disobedience, unbelief, murder, immorality, lying, selfishness, self-centeredness, prostitution, drunkenness, disobeying parents, defying God, wars, subjugating peoples, and many other sins. And that's only in the first 18 chapters of Genesis. And of course, this is uncomfortable for us because if all the very earliest people were such bad sinners, were sinners from birth, if every thought of man's heart is only evil continually, what does that say about us? What does that say about me? It says something that I don't really like, and you probably don't like it either, even though we know it's true. It says that by nature, from birth, our hearts are desperately wicked. My heart is desperately wicked. We love sin. Our thoughts continually turn to sin, and I don't like that one bit. I don't like it when someone tells me I am a sinner, when God tells me I am a sinner. But I know it is true. And if you're honest with yourself, you know it is true for you too. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Now, there are two reasons we don't like to be reminded about our sin. The first is we don't like to remember that we're not inherently good people. We want to live in the delusion that we're actually pretty good. After all, I haven't murdered anyone yet. But the other reason I don't want to be reminded about sin is that I know in my heart that sin is sin against someone. Sin is an offense to the God who created me. And Genesis tells us a lot about this God who created me, and some of the things we see about this God make us uncomfortable as well. The very first thing we learn about God is that he's the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from that, we see that God is an all-powerful God. He is the sovereign king of the universe. God speaks, and that which does not exist springs into existence to obey his commands. Stars and galaxies and planets are the works of God's hand. He made plants and animals, the oceans and seas, mountains and trees, everything we see around us, including us. And we see in the creation narrative that God is good. After everything God makes, he declares it to be good. And when he is done, he declares it to be very good. God gives mankind all good things to enjoy, everything he needs for joyful living. Genesis also reveals to us that God is holy and pure. God is so holy that sin cannot stand in his presence. And so when man falls into sin, God casts mankind out of paradise in the garden. And this is when things really get uncomfortable because we discover that God is a righteous judge. Of course, it is a good thing that God is a righteous judge, but it is not a comfortable thing that God is a righteous judge. Why is God's righteousness such a problem? God's righteousness is a problem because his righteousness demands that he punish all sin and rebellion. And as we have noted, we are all rebellious sinners. And Genesis is clear that God, as the righteous judge, does not just slap sin on the wrist, as it were. God brings judgment on those who have rebelled against him. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. The earth is cursed, and Adam and Eve are cursed because of their sin. When the world becomes too wicked, God destroys the entire earth with a flood because of their sin. When man refuses to fill the earth and subdue it, God confuses the language such that men are forced to scatter. God is a righteous judge, and he brings great condemnation. But Genesis also reveals to us that God is loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving. Genesis portrays God as a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Even as God brings judgment for man's sin in the garden, he also promises an offspring who will come, who will destroy the serpent and sin and death. God gives grace to the very first murderer and lets him live. When God judges the world with a flood, he graciously preserves Noah and his family. God doesn't destroy those who refuse to fill the earth. Instead, he graciously scatters them throughout the earth. He causes them to obey his commands. And then God graciously gives covenant promises to a man named Abraham, promising that all nations will be blessed through him. Well, today we will again see God's judgment and his grace. We will see the devastation of sin. We'll see how God can redeem even the most broken people and the most broken situations and use them for his glory and for our good. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come to you as sinful people. We don't deserve to enter into your presence. Of our own right, we have no standing before you. We don't deserve to be able to speak to you. And yet, in your grace and mercy, you have offered redemption to your people. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are great sinners, that this year we have committed great sin against you. This month we have committed great sin against you. This week we have committed great sin against you. And even this morning we have committed great sin against you. We do not honor you as you deserve. We do not love you with our entire being as you have commanded. And our thoughts are filled with things that do not please you. So, Lord, we come to you as broken people. And we know that we are not worthy to come before you. But, Lord, in your grace, you have made a way for us to come into your presence. Your righteousness is a problem for us. But you have given us your own righteousness, and thus your righteousness is the solution for us. And so, Lord, we do come into your presence through the merit of your Son. And we ask that today you would cause us to love you with our whole hearts, or cause us to rejoice in you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. As we look at your word, may it confront us and challenge us and convict us. And Lord, may your word encourage us. Because even though we are confronted by our sin, we are also comforted by your salvation. And Lord, may those who do not know you hear your truth and rejoice in the salvation that you offer. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake that we pray these things. Amen. Well, if you're not there yet, please turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18. As a reminder, when we left off last week, three men had come to Abraham's tent, and Abraham provided food and drink for them. And one of those men was actually the Lord. I hope you've found Genesis 18, the very first book of your Bible. We'll begin today in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Verse 19, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So the three men head out, and Abraham walks with them to set them on their way. And they look down into the lush valley of Sodom. And the Lord asks whether he ought to let Abraham know what he is about to do. And specifically, the reason God says he will share his upcoming actions with Abraham is because Abraham is going to become a great and mighty nation that brings blessing to all the nations of the earth. And notice that Abraham is really given the role of a prophet here. God tells him what he is about to do, upcoming events. And the text reminds us that Abraham is only going to receive these promises because God chose Abraham. Abraham was not better than anyone else. God simply chose him in his own grace. We also see here that Abraham is called to do something. Abraham is called to pass on to his family something very important. Abraham and his family are to keep the way of the Lord. Keep the way of the Lord. Follow the path and pattern of God himself. And specifically, keeping the way of the Lord means doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are very important to God. The offspring of Abraham, the people of God, are all called to do righteousness and justice. We're called to pursue living in righteousness and executing justice. God's people are to act in righteousness and to ensure that those around them are treated with justice. Commenting on this, Bruce Waltke says, "Righteousness portrays a way of living in community that promotes the life of all its members, a life promoting social order in recognition of God's rule. A righteous person rightly orders community, and a just one restores broken community, especially by punishing the oppressor and delivering the oppressed." And it is essential for Abraham and his offspring to do what God has commanded, because at the end of verse 19, we see the promises are contingent on Abraham and his offspring doing this, doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So Abraham needs to teach his offspring righteousness and justice so that he and his offspring may receive the things promised. Verse 20, "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" So now God does in fact share what he is about to do. There's been a great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah due to their very grave sin. These cities have fallen to such depth of sin that a report has come to God. And so God will visit the city and will know the depth of sin. And he will know whether or not the reports are true or not. What is not directly stated is the obvious implication that judgment is coming. God is bringing judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. Their sin has become so great that judgment cannot wait. It is interesting that God speaks of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as a report that has come to him that he will investigate. Now, on the one hand, we know from Scripture that God knows all things. There's nothing that is a surprise to God. And yet here we see God is personally looking into this report of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this connects with the truth that we know that God is a righteous judge. God is providing a very visible representation to Abraham that God judges in righteousness. He does not judge based on hearsay, but on personal observation of sin. Abraham knows that Lot is in Sodom, and so we wonder, how will Abraham respond? Will Abraham do something about this coming judgment? Their answer is in verse 22, "So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham acts as a mediator. Abraham addresses God and asks whether there might be some hope of mercy for these towns. Abraham proposes that judgment should not be based on the wicked people in the city, but based on the righteous in the city. Abraham, who is called by God to do justice, asks God whether justice allows the righteous to be swept away with the wicked. Abraham is already beginning to do that which God has called him to do. He says, "Will the righteous judge of the universe put the righteous to death with the wicked?" So Abraham asks, if 50 righteous are in the city, will God still bring judgment? Will God spare the city instead on account of the 50 righteous? Now, small cities at this time had about 100 people in them, so it's possible Abraham is pleading for a 50-50 ratio of righteous to wicked. It may just be that 50 people seems like a lot of righteous people within a city. Whatever the sake, Abraham feels confident that he is in the right. Will God put the righteous to death with the wicked in judgment? And he says, far be that from God. The judge of the earth does what is just. Well, how will God respond to Abraham? Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. God doesn't confront Abraham over this. God agrees with Abraham's understanding of justice. God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. God does not put the righteous to death with the wicked in judgment. Abraham has acted as a just mediator, and his mediation has ensured that the city will not be destroyed if there are 50 righteous people in it. But Abraham begins to think about this city of Sodom, and he starts to think maybe 50 is a little optimistic. Maybe he's heard reports of the city, maybe he's been there himself. And so in verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he answered, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. For 50 or 45 or 30 or 20 or 10, God will not destroy the city. All Sodom needs is 10 righteous within it. And so the Lord goes his way, and Abraham returns to his place, and the scene changes. And those other two men, the two angels, come back into the narrative in chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Like Abraham, Lot is a gracious host. He immediately invites these two angels. He just knows they're men. He invites them inside and makes them a feast. But there is a tension in our texts. The men want to spend the night in the town square, which seems a reasonable enough request. But Lot insists that they do not stay in the square, but instead stay at his house. Lot presses them strongly to stay at his home. And it makes you wonder, why is it so urgent for these men not to stay in the town square? Verse 4, I'm going to summarize. All the men of the city down to the last man surround Lot's house. And the men of Sodom demand that these two men be brought out so that they might know them. And they're not asking to make friends. The word for knowing here is referring to intimate knowledge. The men of Sodom are wanting to have a homosexual relationship with these two men by force. And this tells you what kind of sin was rampant in Sodom. Therefore, Lot, as the host, stands between these men of the city and the two men whom he is hosting. And he goes outside and he closes the door behind him. And Lot begs the people of the city, these men, not to commit such a wicked sin. And then Lot offers for the men to commit a different sin instead. Lot has two virgin daughters who have not known a man. And that word Lot uses for known is the same word these men of Sodom have used, that they want to know these men. Lot offers his own daughters in place of them. And to be clear, Lot is not making a righteous offer here. At best, he is offering the less of two great evils. The men of Sodom, though, reject this offer and this condemnation of their sin. They say, who is Lot to judge? Who made you judge? Now you'll have it worse than these men. And the mob presses in against Lot, and it seems all is lost. Lot will be killed, and then they'll do to these men as they want anyway. But the men rescue Lot. They pull him inside, and they blind the men outside. But these men are so set on their sin that they stumble about trying to find the door until they run out of energy. They wear themselves out trying to sin. And isn't sin like that sometimes? Some temptation has a hold on you that you quit behaving rationally and you're so sold on pursuing your sin. Our anger blinds us to the need for forgiveness. Our bitterness taints every thought we have towards someone. Our lust overcomes our desire for purity in heart and mind. Our gossip makes us forget about the good in others. These men of Sodom are so overtaken by their own lust that they wear themselves out groping for the door so they can sodomize these two men. They desire to pursue homosexual acts and rape against these men, but they cannot accomplish their desires and they exhaust themselves in the pursuit of sin. Look at verse 12. The two men who came into the city tell Lot to gather up everyone in his household, anyone with him, and take them all out of the city, for the city is to be destroyed. These two witnesses have come and have examined the town and determined the report which had come to God is true. The city is full of evil. And remember, Abraham had asked for the city to be spared if there could be found 10 righteous in the city. There was only one righteous man in the city, Lot. And so Sodom will be destroyed because of the evil within. And Lot passes on this message to his son-in-laws, these men who were engaged to marry his daughters, who had not yet married them. In Middle Eastern culture, betrothal was very similar to marriage. You were only engaged, and yet often the person was referred to as your husband or your wife, your son-in-law or your daughter-in-law, even though the marriage had not yet taken place. Well, whereas Abraham reasoned with God as a mediator, Lot cannot even convince his own son-in-laws that judgment is coming. They think he's joking. So in verse 15, morning is dawning, the time for destruction has come, and the angels urge Lot to leave. Go, take your wife and your daughters and leave now. Run from the judgment of God. But Lot lingered. There was a part of Lot that did not want to flee from the sin and the wickedness. There was a part of Lot that loved this evil culture he lived in. But finally, the angels grab Lot and his wife and his two daughters, and they force them out of the city. Escape for your life. Flee from this sinful place. Do not look back. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away in the judgment. Lot still hesitates. The hills are too far. I'll be swept away in the judgment. Maybe I can just make it to this little town and I can be spared there and the town can be spared. It's just a little town. The angel grants him this favor. This town will not be destroyed. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. Even in fleeing from sin, Lot has a part of him that is wanting to hold on. And unfortunately, that is us sometimes too. We hate our sin, and yet there is a part of us that clings to sin. We hate sin, but we don't hate it enough. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So because of Lot's delay, it is morning by the time he arrives in Zoar. Then the Lord brought judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord rained sulfur and fire, or fire and brimstone, down into the valley. And all the valley, all the cities, all the evil residents of the cities are destroyed along with all the crops. God brought complete destruction to this valley of sin. But Lot's wife looked back to the cities of destruction, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And we don't know for sure, but Lot's wife was probably from Sodom or Gomorrah. And looking back to her probably represents more than just a glance back over her shoulder. Looking back represents unbelief. It represents a desire for that which was left behind. And the angels had warned Lot and his family not to look back. And so judgment comes to Lot's wife for looking back upon these cities of sin. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So early in the morning, Abraham goes back to the place where he had spoken with the Lord. He looked down to the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the smoke of the land rose up like from a fire. But where there's smoke, there's grace. When God destroyed the cities of the valley, he preserved Lot. Smoke means fire. Smoke represents judgment of God. But where there's smoke, there's not only judgment. Where there's smoke, there's grace. The wicked are swept away, but the righteous are preserved. God gives grace to his people. And it may be difficult for us to think of Lot as righteous when we read this narrative and when we read the narrative coming up, but he is righteous. It is important to remember that people are considered righteous based on their faith. It is those of faith who are counted as righteous. And we read from the Apostle Peter earlier when he said, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If God does that, Peter says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Where there's smoke, there's grace. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to judge and punish the unrighteous, those who indulge in immorality and lust, those who despise authority. The Lord judges such people with appropriate punishment. But the Lord also knows how to preserve his people. The Lord rescues his people from trials. We have a God who rescues us when all seems lost. When the fires are all around, God is with us. Where there's smoke, there's grace. Verse Verse 30, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. I think there's a message to us here about the dangers of living close to sin. Not close to sin as in proximity. We can't get out of the world and we can't escape our own sin. But close to sin as in too comfortable with sin. Lot was a righteous man, but he lived right in the midst of sin. And although Peter tells us he tormented his own soul over their wickedness, he does not seem to have taught his own daughters a better way. There's a way to live in the midst of sin and in the midst of sinners and still pursue righteousness. But we should not be so naive as to think that sin can be close to us and not impact us. We have to daily, constantly fight against sin. Well, Lot had begged to be spared in the city of Zoar, but now that destruction has passed, he is afraid to even live in that city, and so he goes to a cave with his daughters. And Lot's daughters determine they'll never again be able to find men and to marry, and so they come up with their own plan to have the offspring. This is the third time that wine has been mentioned in the Bible. The first mention of wine was negative. Noah got drunk with wine. The second mention of wine was positive. Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, brought out bread and wine to Abraham after the rescue of Lot. Now we have this third mention of wine, which is definitively negative. Lot's daughters, who are not named, decide to give their father wine so that he becomes drunk and they lie with him and become pregnant. They carry out this plan on two consecutive nights, and Lot has no idea what has happened because he's so drunk. But they both become pregnant by it. Well, the Bible has a very balanced perspective on wine. Wine can be part of celebration, as it was with Abraham and Melchizedek. And wine can be the cause of great sin, as it was with Noah and his here. We shouldn't underestimate the dangers of wine and other alcoholic drinks. As this text makes clear, wine can so overcome a person that you lose all control of your mind and body. The text tells us Lot is so drunk from this wine, he has no idea what has happened, what he has participated in. Proverbs says, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And so we should not underestimate or understate the dangers of abuse of wine and other alcoholic beverages. But at the same time, although drunkenness is a sin and causes yet other sins, Scripture does not condemn the use of wine in appropriate ways and portions, such as with Abraham and Melchizedek. So we have these two unnamed daughters of Lot. They get pregnant through incest. They each bear sons. The firstborn daughter has a son whom she names Moab, which sounds like the word that means from father. Moab is the father of the Moabites. And the younger daughter has a son whom she names Ben-Ami, which means son of my people. Ben-Ami is the father of the Ammonites. Well, how are we to understand today's narrative within the stream of redemptive history? Let me give us a couple thoughts. First, God is a righteous judge. God's judgment is real. God's judgment is all-consuming, and God's judgment is just. Never fool yourself into believing that God is not just, that God will not judge your sin. Whatever sins you accommodate in your life, you must put aside. We must put sin to death in our lives. And sometimes we don't want God to be a judging God. We just want to see forgiveness. But Scripture is very clear that God is a righteous judge. All sin, every sin in this world will one day be judged. God will most certainly pour out his wrath against sin. Everyone who ultimately rejects God and lives in opposition to him will be punished. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed, wiped out, all the wicked were brought to judgment, so that same God one day will bring the entire earth to judgment. All sinners will stand before the judgment of God and answer for all their sin. Every person who has ever lived is a sinner, except one. That brings us to the second key point here. God is a righteous judge, but he is also a redeemer. God destroyed wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, but he redeemed Lot and his family. Righteous Lot was spared from the judgment. And again, there's this challenge for us to understand how Lot could be deemed righteous. As he lived in the midst of sin and he raised sinful daughters, and then his line is only continued through the sins of drunkenness and incest. But here's the amazing thing about God in his infinite grace and mercy. There is no sin so great that God cannot redeem it. God's grace is so amazing that he can even bring redemption to the most sinful of people, the most sinful of acts. God is a redeeming God. Did you know that God is such a gracious and merciful God? He is such a redeeming God that he took this very evil act on the part of Lot and his daughters, and God used this as part of his redemptive plan. This event was undoubtedly evil, the same kind of evil that Sodom and Gomorrah were known for gross sexual immorality. And yet God redeemed this event for his own purposes. We have to go back in history and we have to go forward in history to see this play out. Going back, remember God's promise in the garden. In the curse on the serpent, there is a promise that an offspring of the woman will come who will crush the serpent and sin and death. And then to Abraham, God promised that all nations would be blessed through him. And Abraham was going to teach to his offspring after him to do righteousness and justice. Well, as we move forward in history beyond this event, Abraham's offspring do not successfully do righteousness and justice. So God judges them for this. But in the midst of this judgment, one family leaves Israel. And they go out and they live in the land of Moab. And through a whole series of events, a Moabite woman, the offspring of Moab, this son of incest, comes to live in Israel, and she marries the offspring of Abraham. And so it is that a daughter of Moab, named Ruth, marries a son of Abraham named Boaz. And they have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David, a man after God's own heart. Well, skipping through history many generations, a son is born in the line of David. And this son is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the son's name is also called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that son named Jesus is the one who accomplishes what Abraham was supposed to teach his children. Jesus is the one who does righteousness and justice. He's the only man who ever walked on this earth who perfectly accomplished righteousness and justice. Jesus is the one who proved that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Jesus is the one who explains how God can bring both righteous judgment and at the same time give grace to his people. And here is how God can both bring righteous judgment and redeeming grace. Jesus always did what was righteous and just, such that he had no guilt. But Jesus stood in our place as a sacrifice for our sin, and God punished Jesus with the punishment for sin that is owed by people like you and like me. Jesus took God's wrath for sin on himself so that God would be just in punishing sin and also be the justifier of the ungodly in paying for that sin himself. On the cross, Jesus received the punishment for the sin of all his people. Jesus redeemed his people. He purchased us with his own blood. And now he calls all men everywhere to repent. God demands that you turn from your sin and believe in his Son as Savior and Lord. And for everyone who believes in Jesus, your sin has been paid in full. Every sin you ever have committed, every sin you will commit. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The price for your sin has been paid. Your life has been redeemed by Jesus. Maybe there's a person here who does not believe God's judgment is coming. Look no further than Sodom and Gomorrah. God is a righteous judge. No sin will go unpunished. God brings complete destruction on those who reject him. Maybe there's a person here who thinks they are too sinful to be redeemed. Look no further than the family of Lot. If God can redeem incest and use those people for his purposes, God can redeem you from whatever sin you've committed and still use you for his purposes. There is no sin too small for God's judgment, and there is no sin too great for God's grace. God judges those who reject him, and he gives grace to those who believe in his Son. Where there's smoke, there's grace. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a righteous judge. You bring justice against all sin. Every sin ever committed has been or one day will be punished. And Lord, we thank you that in your grace you took that punishment on yourself for those who believe in your Son. That your Son has paid the price for sin. That you can take even evil, wicked circumstances like we saw in our text today, and you can use them for your own glory. You can use them and redeem them. So, Lord, we praise you that you are a redeeming God, a gracious and merciful and forgiving God. Because we, just like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, we deserve your judgment. We deserve your punishment against sin. And yet you've paid that for us. So, Lord, we worship you. We praise you for your grace and mercy. Help us to exalt you today. Help us to make your name known to the people of this world. How can we not share this truth that there is judgment coming, but there is a way of escape? Lord, help us to be bold and faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.